And let's all stand together and reach out and grab the hands across the aisles. It's an inspiring song, isn't it? We are more than conquerors and we can celebrate what we have in Jesus. Again, we realize it's not because we're so good, we're so powerful, we're so strong or so smart. It's because of the awesome love that was displayed in the person of Jesus. And that's who we want to get to know, and that's who we want to fellowship with today, and that's who we want to learn from today. And I don't know what you bring here today. I don't know what's going on in your life, but all of us brought something. It may be very visible to everybody here, and it may be invisible to everybody here. But the good news is this. Before a word is on our tongue, before a thought actually is expressed, God knows the needs of our heart. You know, today we have an opportunity to tell him our needs and also to ask him to use his word to teach us and to show us who he is and how we relate to him, and that's what our prayer is today. And so let's pray for that today. Father, we bow before you today. We just thank you so much for being God. We thank you that this life is just not a random series of events, a series of accidents that one taking place after another resulting in our very lives, but that you are God and there is no other. You reign and rule over this world and over the very days of our lives. And we come before you today and we just ask that that right now, through the work of your Holy Spirit, you would light up our souls and show us every dark place of sin that's in us so that we can confess it in repentance and be forgiven of any act that displeases you, any attitude that we're holding on to that's not like Jesus, so that we can be clean today, so that we can hear your word and hear the power of your word and have our lives changed by the presence of your Holy Spirit. And God, we come before you today and we pray for one another. We pray that you would work in the hearts of those that we hold hands with, that we love dearly, that are part of our family of faith. Lord, there are so many needs in this room. None of us has the ability to meet them, but you do. Our God is able. And so we just take the people that you've gathered together for a time of worship and a time of study, and we lay them before you, and we just pray that in every need, in every hurt, in every pain, in every moment of decision, that you would have your way, that you would display your grace, and that you'd make your presence and power known. And God, we pray for this moment when we gather around your word and we study together. Lord, I pray that your truth, your word, would penetrate the depths of our heart, that you would help us to see exactly who you are and who we are and how we relate to one another. And God, I pray that for those that are here that don't know you, that today would be that moment of change when they pass from death to life, when they pass from being outside of your family to inside your family, where they experience your love that's found in the salvation that's offered in Jesus Christ. And I pray for those of us who are believers, may today be one of those days when you do this transforming work in our hearts so that when we leave here, we're much more like Jesus than we walked in the door. We just lay ourselves before you and say, Father, have your way. May you be glorified in all that happens as you speak to us and as we obey you. And we ask these things in the name of your Son, our Savior, in the name of Jesus, we pray. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Again, as you find your way back to your seats, I want you to take the Bible, the Word of God, and turn to Romans chapter 5. And we've been here for a while in Romans chapter 5, but along the way we've had a couple of breaks. We had a snow day, kind of threw things off a little bit. Last week we had Super Bowl Sunday, and we looked a little bit at what God was doing, has been doing over the past year, and really where he's leading us in this upcoming year. But today we dive back into Romans chapter 5, and I want to do a little reminder here, because we're talking about the second element of connection with Christ, and that is truth, the truth. And we learned something a couple of weeks ago that was very, very important, and that is that there is such a thing as absolute truth. There is such a thing as absolute truth. And in this postmodern world that we live in, so many people are rebelling against that, mainly because, I think it's because we want to be our own gods. We want to be the king of the universe, the king of our life, and do whatever we want to do. And so we challenge the fact that there's any objective, absolute truth that rules and reigns in this world, because we want to set the standard for truth. We want to describe truth ourselves. But there is absolute truth, and when you use the argument that there is no such thing as absolute truth, That is a self-refuting argument. You're making an absolute statement by saying there's absolutely no such thing as absolute truth. And in doing so, you're refuting your own argument by making an absolute statement. So the bottom line is this: there is absolute truth. And here's some lessons we learn. One, God is the source of that truth. Okay, God is the source of all truth. And we can embrace it. He's the one who rules and reigns as king over this universe, the world that he has made. The second thing we learned was this, that Jesus is truth. In John chapter 13, the disciples are getting the point as Jesus is facing the cross imminently. It's just around the corner. And he makes it very, very clear to them who he is. Their countenances sink. He starts off in John chapter 14 with said, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." And in that exchange, he says this to his disciples. He says, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Jesus made a very emphatic statement. He is the truth. The third thing we learn is this, that the Holy Spirit guides us into the truth. And when you become a believer, when you accept Christ into your heart, the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit of God takes up residence in our lives. He's our inheritance, guaranteeing what is to come. But he is also our counselor and our instructor. And let me just give you a couple of passages. You might want to just write these down. John chapter 15, verse 26. Jesus said this, when the helper comes, he's describing the Holy Spirit, "whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." And so he's described as the Spirit of truth. And then one chapter later in John 16, verse 13, again, Jesus is talking. He says this, "when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. And he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come." And so we've got God is the source of all truth. Jesus is the truth. The Holy Spirit guides us into the truth. And then the last thing I want to give you by way of reminder is the Bible is the truth. Bible is truth. In fact, the Bible, and let's put in kind of in parentheses here, God's word is truth. And again, here's some verses you might want to write down. John 17, 17. Here we have the prayer of Jesus when he's talking to the Father on behalf of his disciples. He said, "Sanctify them in truth." And then he qualifies that. He just describes it. He says, "Your word is truth." And then in John chapter 8, verse 31 and 32, Jesus again is talking to some Jews who believed in him. And you know the latter part of this verse, but this is what he says. "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth," help me out, "will" what? "Set you free." And it's exactly the same thing. He's talking about the truth of his word. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. Again, this is a letter that's written to the group of believers in Ephesus. And as Paul writes it, he's describing to them the salvation they received. And listen to how he describes it. "In him," talking about in Christ, "you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." And so he describes the word of God as the word of truth. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, Paul again writing to his son in the faith, his protege, he's giving him some instruction, and he says this, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed." And then he gives him this instruction, "rightly handling the word of truth." What's he doing? He's describing the very word of God. And then last, in Acts 17, verse 11, the apostle Paul has encountered a group of Christians in Thessalonica who weren't so receptive. And then he moves on to Berea. And Luke records for us his description of those Berean believers. And listen to what he says. "Now these Jews," talking about those in Berea, "were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word of God, with all eagerness, and then examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so," or "these things were true." And so how did those believers, those Jews in Berea verify the words of the Apostle Paul? By studying the scriptures to see if they were true, because this is truth. Now, I said all that to lay a foundation for what we want to talk about today, because it's important for us to understand that God's the source of all truth, Jesus is the truth, the Holy Spirit guides us in the truth, and the Bible, the Word of God, is truth, because we're going to study this, and the statements made in Romans 5 are very declarative statements explaining to us the truth of the relationship that we have with Jesus. Now, In Romans 5, we've already taken a look at a couple of words that help clarify for us our relationship in Christ, our relationship with God through his son Jesus. And some of those words are justification. We learned about justification, how it's just as if we'd never sinned. We learned about reconciliation and how through Christ, we were once enemies of God, but now we've been reconciled to God. And then we learned about another word called substitution, how Christ is our substitute and now he is the substitution, paying our penalty for sin. Now, even though you take all those words, you may say, okay, well, I need a little further explanation. And the good news is this, Paul does exactly that. Because what it leads you to is to ask this question, how is it possible for God to save persons, people, just like you and me, through the person of Jesus Christ? In other words, how we understand that Christ took our place on the cross, but how is it possible that that substitution actually paid for our sin and resulted in our redemption, our salvation in Jesus? And he answers those questions in the latter part of this chapter. And so I want us to start in verse 12. And we're going to begin reading there, and then we're going to answer some of the questions, I think, that Paul gives us insight into in these verses. Beginning in verse 12, Romans chapter 5, we're going to read all the way through the end of the chapter, so just follow along with me. Therefore, just as sin, but by the way, let me just say this too, just to help you out. He answers these questions by helping us see a contrast between Adam's life and his sin, and Christ, the second Adam, and his act of obedience on the cross, and ultimately our redemption. So he's contrasting those two. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Now, let me just help explain that a little bit to you. He's talking about what he kind of gets started here in verse 12 and then gets sidetracked in verse 13 and 14, so to speak, and he begins dealing with this period of time between Adam and Moses. Moses, it represents what? He represents the law, because God gave the law through Moses. But from Adam to Moses, death still reigned because sin was still active, even though there was not any law. In verse 15, he says this, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now, here's the summary. Now, the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that, as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, I know that's a lot, and when you read that, that is so thick. It's like trying to suck a shake that's too thick through a straw. I mean, you just it's hard to get any taste, and so you may be reading that going, all right, I understand a little bit of what it said, but it's so thick, it's hard to sort through. So the way I want to sort through this is with some questions that I think that the Apostle Paul intended to answer in verse 12 through verse 21. And the first question is this: how did sin come about, and what were the consequences of its presence? Okay, how did sin come about? How did this whole thing, this whole sin deal come about? And how does it work itself out in our world and produce consequences in us? And we can find the answer to that in verse 12. And just look at it with me. It says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. I mean, he almost leads into this whole long description of this contrast between Christ and Adam by giving us a summary statement at the beginning. Just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now to understand this, one of the ways to really grasp this and get a picture of it is just look at two verbs. One is found at the beginning of verse 12. It's the verb came, and you might want to just underline that. And then if you're using the ESV, if you'll skip down toward the end of this verse, when it says, so death spread, underline that verb as well, spread or came to all men because all sinned. Now, those two verbs help us understand how this worked. The first came actually means, it's a Greek word that means entered into. It means that sin came in the world's front door. Came in the front door. It wasn't a sneak attack. It didn't wait around and hide itself. It was right up front with Adam, the first man. Sin came right through the world's front door. So how did sin come to be? It faced up with us on the first day. He knocked on the door. The door was open, and we sinned. Adam sinned. Second thing, if you look at the second verb in the ESV, it's translated spread. It's a good translation. It literally means to go through. It means it went through. It means that death penetrated the entire human race. And the analogy is this. It's like a vapor going through a house. It enters all the rooms. And that's exactly what sin did. And so how did sin come about? Sin came about from the very first man, knocked on the door, and we opened the door. Adam opened the door, and what was the power? What was the extent? What were the consequences? Well, the consequence was this, that when the door was open and sin walked in through Adam, it spread like a vapor through all the house to all people. All of us have been contaminated with sin. Now, that leads us to the second question. The second question is this. How great is the sin of Adam? I mean, how great is that sin? And what we're going to do to answer that question is just walk through some verses from verse 15 down through verse 21. And I want you to look at these, and we'll put them on the board. Just here's what happened, and here's the consequence. And we'll use an equal sign to kind of describe those. So here it is in verse 15. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass. And so here's the first part of the greatness of Adam's sin. One man's sin, Adam's sin, and the death of many. I mean, that's how great it is. One man's sin and the death of many. You know, when we're watching television in the evening, maybe you do like I do sometimes, and before you go to bed, in fact, this will actually get you irritated and keep you up all night. But if you just watch the news, you just want to get a little summary of the day's events and see what happened in the day. And sometimes at the bottom, there's just this little scrolling tab, and it's just talking about some of the things that happened in the world. And you see something go by, and it says, a car bomber in Baghdad killed 38 people. I mean, if you read something like that, what's sad is that we become hardened to that, haven't we? We read that every day, and it just doesn't seem to affect us as much anymore, does it? But 38 real people died because of one car bomber. You know what? That's a tragedy, isn't it? We would consider that horrible, wouldn't it? Now, what he's describing in this passage, you want to see the extent of Adam's sin. Well, one man's sin resulted in the death of many in verse 15. Then look in verse 16. In verse 16, he says this, and the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. So Adam and Adam's sin brought something else. It brought judgment. The judgment of a holy God on sin. Judgment and condemnation. I mean, that's a strong word, isn't it? Condemnation. So Adam's act of sin not only brought death, but it brought judgment and condemnation. Now let's look at verse 17. Verse 17 says this. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, And I'll just stop right there. Verse 17 says that Adam's sin, this one man's sin, and because of his sin, death reigned. Death reigned. You need to get a picture of what that means. In fact, we'll talk about this later, but this word reigned is mentioned five times in this chapter. It's a key theological theme through Romans chapter 5. It's something that we need to get a hold of because he's talking about in this picture that because of Adam's sin, death not only spread to all, but death reigned. Now, what we need to do is make a few little connections here and just think about this a minute. Reign presupposes a king. There is a king. And in this case, the king is death, right? I mean, that's the connection. Death reigned. Death is king. Now, if you take any king, and we just take any kingdom, and let's just say that king decided to put to death all of his subjects, what would you call that king? Any word you could use to describe him would be horrible. He's a tyrant. He's a terrorist. And he's wiping out his own kingdom. Well, that's exactly the picture that we have here. Adam's sin brought death to reign as king, a tyrannical, terrorist-type reign that brought death to all. Then look, verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, and we'll just stop there. This one trespass, and he goes, and here he's actually describing one trespass, Adam's sin, and he's describing the extent of it by saying that it brought condemnation to all. It was one thing to read condemnation and judgment earlier, but now in verse 18, it's different to say that it brought condemnation to all. That includes you, and it includes me. There are no exceptions to this. It brought condemnation to all. Now in verse 19, he says this, "For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners." We'll stop there. The disobedience of one, Adam's sin, brought many to be sinners. Brought all of us to be sinners. And then the last thing we'll look at is in verse 21. It says that, "So that as sin reigned in death." Here's kind of a repeat of what we learned in verse 17, and that is that sin now reigns in death. Now, when you start looking at that and you see how great is the sin of Adam, and you say, man, that gets pretty depressing, doesn't it? It is getting depressing, doesn't it? Now, what we need to do, though, is we need to understand that for us to truly understand how great the gift of God's grace is found in Christ Jesus, we've got to come to grips with how great the sin is, the Adam's sin is, and the effects of it through all time and all people. And so how great is Adam's sin? Well, it results in the death of many, judgment and condemnation. Death reigns, condemnation for all. Many made sinners and sin reigned in death. That's how great it is. Now here's the most important question. How great is God's answer? I mean, sin came into the world through the front door. As soon as a man stepped foot on this earth, that man sinned. And it spread like a vapor through the whole house, contaminating us all. And that sin is so great, it exalts death to be king, a tyrannical ruler that rules over the entire human race. It brings condemnation and judgment. And sin constantly defeats us. But God has an answer. It's not a come lately kind of answer. It was the answer all along. And that answer is great. And what I want you to see is as he contrasts Adam and Christ, he's not trying to make them sound alike. He's trying to show how they are so different. And he highlighted in two verses. Verse 15, he says this. And you might have caught this already, how the free gift is not like the trespass. In verse 16, the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. And so he's contrasting them, and he's telling us that these two are not the same. And you say, well, how are they not the same? Well, in one way we could say that it'd be easy to spot. The obvious answers are in kind, they're not the same. Adam's act was one of disobedience. Christ's act was one of obedience and righteousness on the cross, but also in power. Grace is more powerful than sin. But probably the most important facet is this. Sin resulted in death. And God's gift results in the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. I mean, that's the point, isn't it? I mean, that's the whole point of this thing, that it results in victory over sin, the forgiveness of sins, and ultimately to eternal life. Now, here's the question. How does that work? How does that really work? How is it that we understand that Jesus was our substitute? We understand that Jesus is the answer and that he is our Savior. But how does that all work? Well, you know what? In verse 20 and 21, he kind of explains that to us. And so I want you to look at it. There are five things I want to talk about here. Look at this, verse 20. He starts off with the law. Now, the law came in to increase the trespass. Pretty interesting, isn't it? Why do we have the law? Now, a lot of people say that we have the law to save us, to show us how to be good people, so that we can stand before God and say, I have obeyed your law, like the rich young ruler. He had overestimated his goodness. I've kept all these from my youth. How many people would say today, why should God let you into heaven? Why should we be in heaven? And we'd say, we are good people. We are so good. We are so good. I mean, after all, we're in the early service on Sunday morning at 9:30. We've made a sacrifice this morning to be here. We are such good people. Amen. But you know the problem? The problem is, no matter how good you get, I mean, have a service at 5 and get everybody there. And the Bible still is true. Our goodness is as filthy rags compared to the holiness and righteous demands of God. So what is the law for? He tells us very plainly, doesn't it? The law increases sin. Well, that seems strange, doesn't it? He said, it makes it very clear. Now, the law came in to increase the trespass. Now, what does he mean by that? What does he mean by that? Well, what he means is this. That the law exposes what resides in our heart. Because of Adam's sin, we are all contaminated with sin. And when we meet or introduce to the law, we don't willingly obey it, but because of that sin that resides in us, it is just activated, and this rebellious spirit comes out, and we want to be our own gods, and we say, there is no rule over me, there is no absolute truth, there is no law. And we rebel against the law, and we all break the law. Several commentators have said, you know what it does? It makes little atoms out of all of us. And if you go back to verse 12, it says this, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Nobody here can say, I have never sinned. And if you want to see that at work, go to our preschool department. And listen to the teachers instruct the children, don't bite the other kids. And then they go to the child they just instructed and said, I thought I told you, don't bite the other kids. And they say, I didn't bite the other kids. And then the teacher pulls the other three kids that have teeth impressions in their arm to the child and said, you bit the other kids. You know what that's called? That's called rebellion. That's called sin. When we, who are sinners, meet the law, the righteous requirements of the law, it exposes our sin to everyone. The law was never meant to save. The law was meant to show us that we all need a Savior. The law increases sin. Second thing, look down in verse 20 again. The law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. This is so cool. Look in verse 21. And two words you need to put parentheses around, so that, are real important, because he's given us, so that means here are the results of this. And he says this: as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, two things about grace. The law came to increase sin, the trespass. But grace reigns over sin and death. Now, this is what I like about this description. We just talked about this whole reign idea, and five times this word is mentioned. And when you're just in Adam and you sin, the king over you is sin and death. This tyrannical ruler is reigning over your life. But when you come to know Christ and experience his forgiveness, you have a new king, and grace now reigns. God now reigns through his grace over your life. And I love the way he puts it here in this passage. He says this: where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. You know what that word really means? It means superabounded. Superabounded. I think sometimes when we think about sin and we think about grace, we think about a race at the Olympics. And you know, we're there and we're watching some of the more exciting events. Some of them, like, you know, the marathon, are kind of boring to watch. It's a great sport to be involved in, but it's a horrible sport to watch. You know, 100 guys running 1 mile an hour for 4 hours. Not a real exciting race. But when you watch the 100 meter race, and they all line up in the line, and you're an American, and so you're rooting for the USA, and you see that guy with USA stamped on his chest, and you're like, there's our Superman, and he can do it, he can win. And they start off, and they start running, and they're running, and you're cheering, and they're running, and you're cheering. And then when they get to the tape, you see that guy with the USA just edge past the guy from Canada, and he breaks the tape first, he wins the race, and you're cheering. You say, man, wasn't that awesome? The next day, wasn't that awesome how the American just blew away everybody else in the field, and he won by half a second. And I think that's how we get this, we get the picture of grace. That's how grace works. That grace abounds all the more. That here's sin, it's forging ahead, it's running the race, it's almost to the tape, and just before the end, grace just edges it out. But that's not the picture here, is it? The picture is this: they're all in the starting blocks. And it's just sin and grace. And the gun sounds, and sin takes one step, and grace crosses the finish line. It super abounds. It's so amazing and so great. I mean, it far exceeds sin. It's not even close. That's how great God's salvation is. That's how great God's answer is. It super abounds to us in Christ Jesus. Third thing, how does it do it? So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness. Somehow, some way, we are moved from being sinners, reigned and ruled by sin and death, to being righteous. That grace rules in us through righteousness. And you know what? We would all agree, we are not righteous. We're not righteous. And on our own, left to our own, we are not. But because of God's grace, we are righteous because of this, the next thing that I want to tell you. And that's whose righteousness? My mom and dad's righteousness? A pastor's righteousness? No, whose righteousness? It says this: grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That grace blows away sin, superabounds over sin, to righteousness. How? It's through the righteousness of Jesus. It's an exchanged life, isn't it? We exchange our sin for his righteousness. And see, that's something that all of us as believers need to remember, that we stand in Christ destined for eternal life in heaven, not because suddenly we have been made good or that we're good on our own. You know what that leads to? That leads to arrogance and egotism and pride and self-righteousness And that's just as filthy as anything else. But we stand here destined for heaven because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And then the last thing, number five, why? Why does all this happen? Why is it so important? Because it is grace reigning through righteousness, through Jesus Christ our Lord, leading to eternal life. It's where it leads. It's the answer. See, it leads us to eternal life. Now, this whole passage is about two lives and two kingdoms. Adam reigned in death, and Christ reigns in righteousness to eternal life. Now, you cannot avoid living in Adam's kingdom. We are all sinners. But you can avoid staying there. See, you can't avoid that. We're all sinners, and the Bible is very clear. There is no except clause in there. We are all included. We all live in Adam's kingdom, but we don't have to stay there, and we don't have to stay there because of the rescuer, the Savior, Jesus. Well, the question comes, is it fair for God to condemn all because of the sin of one man? And I would propose to you that it's more than fair. It's more than fair because it is gracious. Because this just God, God who is just, God who is holy, God who always does what is right, because through one man's sin, there was condemnation brought to all, there is through one man's act of righteousness that salvation is brought to all who trust in him. So just as Adam's sin brought condemnation and judgment in the reign of death, the one act of Jesus on the cross, who is our substitute, brought forgiveness and hope and eternal life to all who will trust in him. Man, isn't that good news? Is the cross fair? Is it fair for one man to die for all? It's more than fair. It's gracious. And God is gracious, and he loves us. So if today you find yourself on the outside looking in, come to Jesus. If you find yourself a part of the family of God, then live for Jesus. Because the truth is, he is our Savior, and there is no other. Let's stand together and pray. Father, we love you today, and we thank you for your love, and thank you for your